What a joy it is to be back with you this second time on this Lord's Day. To see faces that were not here this morning to join us in worship this evening, we're grateful that you're here. Those of you that are visiting, we're grateful also for your presence. And I'm going to, as David asked me from the when he was making announcements, is that I'm starting a series of lessons today. I think because of the title of the lesson, he was thinking I was going to do one lesson on each verse. Is that right? Pretty close? Because this is a lesson that I'm presenting to you this evening that I've talked about in the past that I was going to do sometime in the near future. Well, as I was telling Brother Joe this morning, the future is here today in this lesson. And it is something that when I think about what the psalmist said there in Psalm 119, in those verses that were just read, how do we look at God's Word? Do we cherish it the way the psalmist did? Do we want to live by every precept that He has sent down to us from above? Do we just think that when we read it, is it bitter to us or is it as sweet as honey when we think about it? And in this particular series, I was talking to Brother Joe before the service has started. I said, tonight we're going to talk about five misused Bible verses. I said, I have a second part to this that says five more misused Bible verses. And I've got a third part that says you thought that I was done. And so this is a title of a lesson that can go on and on and on. Because when you get right down to it, the Bible has been misused. It has been misquoted, misapplied. And here's the kicker. It's not just the people of the world that make these mistakes. We're guilty of it at times ourselves. And until we come to a realization of what the Scriptures teach, then we don't make those corrections. But once we do, then we repent of what we've done in the past so that we can move forward in the future, don't we? I've heard preachers say from pulpits for years and years and years, if I ever teach anything that is in error, you will be my brother or sister by coming to me and pointing it out, studying it with me, and helping me if I need to repent, to repent. And that would be the case, should be the case wherever we are. Commonly what happens when I look at a subject like this is when I say five misused Bible verses, that ought to tell you something right off the bat. We're looking at five single verses of Scripture in a whole multitude of verses from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. All right, see, I misused something there. I try to add more books, more chapters to the Bible. But you think about this for just a second. What happens quite often is we take one verse and we build a belief system around it sometimes, and what has happened is what we do is we reach in, and because we like what it says, we pluck it completely out of its context and use it and make it a pretext for something. And the five verses that I'm looking at this evening have been misused in a very similar way. Many of which you're going to think, oh, I know exactly where Brian's going with these tonight, because you're going to think this is prosperity gospel verses that are used. You're going to be correct. But I also have at least one verse in here that I know for certain that I've heard and listened to some brethren use, and it's incorrect. And when you get to it, you're not going to be too, I don't think you'll be as surprised as the look on your face right now when I said that. But I want us to lay some groundwork here. I want us to understand that if we cherish God's Word the way the psalmist did, we're going to long for that word, and we're going to look at it in a couple ways. Like I said, we can take and twist Scriptures all we want. The Apostle Peter even mentioned that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, when he said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, was written to you also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. And here's what Peter says to follow that up. Here's his disclaimer about that statement. He says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. It is easy. I was back here trying to write down the Scripture reading for this evening and trying to find one that kind of fits what we're talking about right here. And Brother Joe says something to me again. And after tonight, I won't use his name in sermons anymore. He got on to me about that this morning. But we were talking about that, and he was joking. He said, you got a whole book of them. Well, you just pick one. Well, sometimes what we do is we pick one, and like I said, and then we make it our soapbox to stand on. We make it something that it isn't. Not only do we understand, it's real easy. You know, you can twist Scriptures to fit just about any occasion or any possible scenario that you want them to. Paul also said this. I didn't move the slide, but Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And really, if we are the children of God who we claim to be, that is the one goal that we have, is to make sure that when we are using Scriptures, we're using them in the way God intended them to be used. We want to use them in the proper context. We want to use them not only in the proper context of what you see within in the Scripture itself, but keep them in the proper historical context of the Scriptures. Because many times what you'll see is you'll find Scriptures from the Old Testament being thrown in the 21st century and says it has a meaning for you today. There is a good rule of thumb. If we wanted to properly divide the word of truth, read it in its entirety. Don't just cherry pick. But when I started preaching, or when I was first set out to be a preacher, one of the very first things that was ever said to me about study, and especially about preaching, and trying to prevent young preachers or old preachers or any preacher, for that matter, regardless of age, from making pretext out of a verse, is make sure that you go back 10 verses prior and 10 verses following to make sure that you gather the context. Sometimes it requires going back farther than 10 verses. But usually, within a 20-verse area, you can find out if you're using the verse correctly or not. And because when you think about it, did the apostles not sometimes pick out just a verse or two and quote it to their audience? They didn't quote an entire chapter all the time. Hardly ever, did they? But the one thing that's different about them, and Jesus Christ did it as well, they kept it in its proper context. They didn't twist it. They didn't make it fit just simply to what they wanted to fit. And so I want to begin with one from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, I believe, is where we're going to think about it. Because thinking about the Scriptures and all, one of the biggest issues in the Bible is just that, its interpretation. It's a matter of taking verses out of their context and giving them meanings that were not intended by God. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 is a passage of text that is often quoted, and this is part of what would be commonly known as the prosperity gospel, especially. They will look at this. It says, for I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You just take that one verse out of context and immediately throw it in to what's happening to you today, whether you're having a good day or a bad day, and it may boil down to something like this. You know, did you wake up on the wrong side of the bed? Don't worry, God has a plan for your day. Maybe it's something like this. Facing a rough patch of work at work, take a breath. Your future is bright. Now, I'm these things that I'm saying right here, I've heard this before, that you use this way, exactly this way. Money's a bit tight, relax. God's going to prosper you. Now, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 has a context. And what I'm looking at right here is something that when I think about it, that take is taking out of context. We've got to ask the who, what, when, where, why, and hows, don't we, in order to find out what's in the context. Well, first thing you have to ask is this, what does the context teach? Well, you have to, like I said, go backwards a little bit and forwards a little bit within that in Jeremiah chapter 29 to find out who is Jeremiah talking to. He's talking to captives. You think about this. Is this spiritual blessings or for the individual, or was this a promise to a nation of God's people, Israel? And when you get right down to it, this is a promise to captives. Jeremiah is writing to those who are in captivity, and he's trying to let them know and let them understand that God has a plan for them. Now, would it be wrong to say or think about this in terms of what we see in the New Testament? Does God have a plan for us? Absolutely. This verse, though, is not the verse we need to look at to find that. That's all I'm saying. This is not the right verse to prove that point that God has a plan for you. He has a plan for you as far as salvation goes. He has a plan that has an eternal ending to it for you. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, it appears that the captives have become a little despondent because of their situation. And you look at this taking place, and you immediately see the word prosper in there. And as soon as you hear that, boy, that means I'm going to be wealthy or moderately satisfied with my income. It does, you know, in this particular sense, does this refer simply to money? No, it doesn't. And I don't believe in this particular context it's necessarily referring to money at all. Because of where they are, they're still God's people, aren't they? And remember that when you think about what's taking place in the Old Testament, there is a purpose for all of what God has done from Genesis chapter 1, bringing us into the New Testament, because it all is pointing us to Jesus Christ. God was not going to allow his people to be destroyed, was he? He was still going to fulfill his promise to them to restore a remnant to Israel, because Jesus Christ still had to come into the world through them. But think about this. It's a beautiful promise. When you look at it and you think it refers, for Israel at least, for physical and spiritual salvation. They're going to come out of captivity and go back home. And the spiritual side of it is God has not forgotten them there either. And he's going to provide them a means in which they can have salvation. Think about this. It's a beautiful promise that God is not done with his people right here. It's a promise that when they think about it, they have a future and they have hope. They are not without hope. Because that hope is only found in him. And that's really, that statement is identifying that for them too. That hope is found in him. He knows their future. He knows that their situation is not going to remain the same. They're not going to be in captivity. They will come back, and then they will also, through them, fulfill his plan to bring a Messiah into the world eventually. But it's real easy, isn't it, to take a scripture like that and point to it and say, David, you know, you're getting a promotion next week. You're going to get a triple digit, you know, increase in your salary. It'd be really easy to say something like that and say, God's going to prosper you. And a lot of people want to hang on to things like that. But I believe God wants to take care of us. I'm just saying that this particular verse has a specific application. And it doesn't apply to me. I can go elsewhere to find out that God wants to take care of me. I will go elsewhere to find that God even has an eternal plan for me. So keep that in mind. So looking at the text, this statement of God is directed to Israel. It's not directed to the people of the 21st century. And so we keep that in mind. Now if you want, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I don't want to step on anything that Ron has taught in the book of Romans here, but even he in his Bible class, when I was sitting in it for a while, he went over this particular verse, and I think Ron probably might have in his mind a pretty good idea in Romans chapter 8 which verse I'm going to look at. But we're going to look at verse 28. Here's another one of those verses that is used to talk about physical prosperity a lot. But it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Romans chapter 8 has a lot of information in it. As you drop on down, you get further, you're going to end up seeing this purpose explained a little bit further within the context there. But I want you to, just for a second, think about where this context could possibly begin. 10 verses prior to it. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You stop about that and say, well, how does that fit? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, there are sufferings in the present time there, aren't there? Christians are being persecuted. And this statement right here, again, ultimately is going to end with a spiritual blessing. Now, I want you to keep in mind what it doesn't mean. You know, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, again, has been misused in many ways. It doesn't mean that losing your job or getting cancer or having some form of catastrophe in your life is for your own good. Because quite often that's exactly what people are talking about. When was the last time you heard someone say, everything happens for a reason? And then they'll talk about everything working out for good. Whether it's good or whether it's bad in an individual's life, they're going to do this. And then they say, this, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. You know, regardless of the circumstance. But I want you to look at this and then see that, yes, Romans chapter 8 does have a happy ending to it. When I look at Romans chapter 8 and see in those verses 18 through 28, and then keep on reading from verse 29 on down to the end of the chapter, I see something glorious. But it's for those who love God, to those who are the called according not to my purpose, but to God's purpose. And so what do I see then? Well, think about what Paul is claiming in the book of Romans altogether. Paul claims that Jesus came to rescue both Jews and Gentiles from death, creating a one family. You think about this. Paul can't thwart God's purpose. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and so will we. The happy ending promise that you see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Look at verses 37, 38, and 39. Or look at verse 35. Is this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? That goes all the way back to verse 18. Do you think about that and you look at it here again? For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is talking about the preservation of what? Your wealth or your soul? It's an eternal blessing when you get right down to it. Those who love God will receive an eternal blessing that is more abundant than anything that they've ever experienced in this life. They will receive eternal life. And as long as they are the ones who have been called according to His purpose and stay in His purpose, then they will not be separated from Him. And they will experience that eternal reward. I told Brother Joe, this could either be a 25-minute lesson or a 2-hour lesson. And we're going to shoot for the lower end of that tonight. But I want you to look at a third passage of Scripture, a third text. You think about like the happy ending there, those who love God will receive blessings abundant. But here's another one, a third one that I want you to consider. I've heard this one in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Used over and over again about just about anything. You think about what's some of the things that have been dumped into Romans chapter 14. Well, this is another waste area. Philippians 4 verse 13 is, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now let me ask you this. Before I, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that a true statement in just about every day of our lives? Oh, absolutely. But does it have to do with sports? You know, how is this verse often used and taken out of context? I hear it used by football players, basketball players, golfers, baseball players, you name it. It's used, the spectrum that goes across is huge. And you think about it, it comes to employment or unemployment. But is there something specific about this context that makes this verse stand out? And we pluck it up and try to apply everything under the sun in it? Well, again, you have to look at Philippians chapter 4 to see what Paul's talking about. Because this I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Brian Lockmiller didn't say that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying that about himself. And what has he been speaking about, or what concerns him, is what has taken place while he has been preaching the gospel. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 if you're not already there. And I want you to consider what is unfolding for the Apostle Paul. And I want you to go back to verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." You know, you think about what's stated right here. Paul is talking about his circumstances. What has happened to him? The good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak, of preaching the gospel. And within this context of these last verses of this chapter, he's talking about what the church at Philippi has done for him in his need. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now think about that statement right there. He's been thrown in prison. He's been stoned and left for dead. People have been chasing him, trying to kill him. He's preached the gospel in peace. He's preached it in when he had enough. He's preached it when he didn't have enough to keep on preaching. But he continued to preach the gospel. Whatever the circumstances were, he survived them. And the reason that he was able to survive them was he knew, "I'm not in this by myself." You continue looking at this. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Here's where it comes in. "And in all of those circumstances, I have survived because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Paul's distress, personal distress, not ours. Can we do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Absolutely. But when we start throwing it into areas outside of serving Christ, then we're twisting what the text is saying, aren't we? Because what Paul is doing, the circumstances he's talking about, are what has transpired in his life concerning the preaching of the gospel. The trials and the tribulations that he's gone through. The suffering that he has endured. And so he goes, "Now you Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you. For even in Thessalonica," and what happened in Thessalonica with Paul? Difficulties. Okay, you think about that, receiving and giving. "Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." I hear the Apostle Paul say those words, and I know that I can achieve, Paul says, that I can achieve anything. I can endure anything because Christ is my strength. Verse number 4. Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. Another one of those that tends to be used for the gospel of prosperity out there. But Brian, you said there's going to be one in here, number 5, when I get to it. It'll be one that I've heard brethren misuse. But when I look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 19, where it says, So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Oh, they're talking about all types of doors opening up then. Because it really is, it's tempting to... And lucrative for some preachers to treat this nugget of Scripture as some ironclad promise of wealth and prosperity, isn't it? Oh, ask. Pray and ask for that. And God's going to give it to you. You keep knocking and He's going to open that door for you. You seek it, God's going to help you find it. Whether it's that job or whatever that you're looking for. So whenever you ask for a promotion, wealth, the spouse of your dreams, God will give it to you. Whenever you're thinking about it, is God intending to be looked at as some Santa Claus in the sky? And I really think that that's the problem with this verse, that people have turned that in and transformed God into a Santa Claus in the sky. He's going to bring you a gift every time you ask for it. Well, he's not, because Luke 19 is part of a larger narrative. Or Luke 11, verse 9, is part of a larger narrative in which Jesus has done some things. You go back all the way to verse 1, and what do you see taking place in Luke chapter 11? You see, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. This is the beginning of the narrative that takes place all within just, it seems, the very same time span. There's no time between this. And you look at that in verse 2, 3, and 4, and you see the prayer that Jesus taught them to use, or taught them how to pray, just simply as a model. I don't believe it was necessarily intended for them to just quote it over and over and over again. But only by means of a model, show them the things that they should pray for. And look at what's stated in verse 5 then. And he said to them, which means he gave them this model prayer, and then he continued his discussion with them and said, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, leave me 3 loaves, and a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are without me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, there are two things that I see right there just within that text. The persistence that's required, the ask, the seek, and the knock sometimes in prayer. Not simply in trying to attain wealth, but in prayer. Sometimes we pray for something one time and we give up, don't we? If we don't get it right away, we think about it. If we're not seeking the will of the Lord in our prayers, I don't believe that we're going to find it. But think about this. If we are asking according to His will, if we're seeking according to His will, do you not think that sometimes we are going to find and knock according to His will, that He is going to provide? Yes. But sometimes our answers and prayers are not always what we want them to be, are they? Being part of a larger narrative and thinking about what Jesus has already told His disciples what to ask for, going back to that model prayer, what was one of the things they told them to ask for? Okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we will also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do you realize that God, the Son of God, gave them instruction on what to ask for, what to seek, and how to knock in that prayer? Okay? And it wasn't asking for a bicycle or a new car. You think, it's not asked for anything you want when you get right down to it. Jesus' followers were asking him for instruction in prayer. And he tells them, daily bread, the coming of his kingdom, forgiveness of sin. And he says, ask and it will be given to you. See, some of those things were off in the future. Some of those things were daily requirements in prayer. And you think about this, the followers were told that if you do that, God will he's going to answer. So you come down. So I say to you in verse 9, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? What's he saying? God will provide your need in this. Again, not necessarily wealth, but moreover, it is a spiritual context that sometimes what happens is we try to throw into a physical realm that it doesn't deserve. Now, this last verse comes from Matthew chapter 18. And it's a verse that I have used even in error myself when I was younger. Okay, I've got to be honest with you that I'm guilty of that just as much as anybody else is. But in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, people tend to pull out a verse that says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So immediately when you see that verse, how have you looked at that in the past? Don't answer. You think about how you've looked at that verse in the past and maybe how you've used it, because maybe you have used it in the similar fashion. But what does the text teach us? You know, think about this. It's been improperly used to teach that where two or three are gathered together constitutes an assembly for worship. Is that what the context in Matthew chapter 18 is talking about? I actually see some heads shaking no, and it's not. But I go on vacation and it's just our family and we take our little traveling communion cups and crackers with us and we worship together when we're there. We don't join any other Christians. We just do. Is God with them when they do that? I'm not going to say that He's not. Is it true that we sing a song in our songbook that He is in our midst? And if there were only a handful of people here this evening, you know, four or five or three, two or three, would it be improper to say that if we worship God exactly the way we were supposed to, that He was in our midst? No. But Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 is not the verse to use to prove that. And the reason I say that is because, again, of the context. When you look at Matthew chapter 18, and you see in those verses what's taking place, sometimes it'll surprise you just how easy it is to take a verse out of context and misapply it. Go back to verse 15. Well, and actually, in Matthew 18, you can go back to how Jesus, all the way back to verse 1, assuredly, or verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And you drop down to verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Here is where we really start finding out what Jesus is talking about when he's talking here in verse 20. Verse 20 is basically a conclusion to a message about what should we do when someone sins against us. The two or three that are gathered together here in verse 20 are witnesses to you going to one who has sinned against you. We're talking about it in text here that when we think about this has been improperly used, we have to make sure that we look at the context. Because Jesus' statement is about a situation in handling within the church where one brother has sinned against another. How do I know that? Drop down to verse 15. You think about the parable of the lost sheep that's thrown in here, and you come down to verse 15 where it says, moreover, where he starts to wrap things up in the discussion, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. That's the summation of what Jesus is talking about concerning what needs to be done when a brother sins against you. It's not talking about a worship assembly. It's talking about going to your brother. And see, this is just five verses of Scripture I didn't even take time to write down exactly how many verses there were within the Bible. But it's real easy to look at what Peter said about the things that Paul wrote and say that some of them are hard to understand. I don't think that the verses that I picked out for this lesson tonight are really that difficult to understand. There are some that I would imagine that are even more difficult. But the idea is, even those who are self-willed, those who are untaught, those who have agendas of their own to promote, can take any passage of Scripture to justify their own behavior and their own beliefs. And we, as children of God today, need to understand that context is important. If we're trying to justify, like in Matthew 18, to assembling together, that's not the verse to use. Maybe there are other passages, and we tend to simply pull Hebrews chapter 10 out all the time and verse 25 about assembling together. But we're required to assemble together. We see examples of Christians assembling together. And if they are assembling together, then yes, God's in their midst. So for us, we must be diligent in our efforts to assure that we are doing no more or no less than what God has set forth in His Scriptures. Not to meet our own purposes, because one day if that's what we've set out to do, we're going to answer to God for that. The psalmist talked about how he loved the Lord, how important God's Word was to him. And if that's how we approach it, if that's how we esteem God's Word, then it will be of great benefit in our lives. Let's make sure that all of us as children of God today seek only to do His will and let His will be done. Got your songbooks out? Open them to the Song of Invitation. Appreciate your attention to the lesson this evening. Now is the time that we come to in a service where we offer an invitation to those who might need to respond to the Lord's invitation. This morning, I had a graphic up on the screen at the end of the lesson. Do not reject the Lord's invitation today. And so if you're subject to His invitation, even this evening, do not reject the Lord's invitation to you tonight. If you have a need that we can help you with that is a spiritual need concerning the salvation of your soul, we stand ready to assist you. Baptism for the remission of sins, we stand ready to assist you. If you've strayed from God, we stand ready to assist you as you repent of those sins, and we will pray with you to comfort you and strengthen you. And we'll walk that narrow road together from this day forward. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, won't you come? It's together we stand. And as we sing.